I'll read verse 6 through verse 12 of Isaiah 62. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May the Lord bless the preaching, hearing, believing, and obeying of his holy word. Amen. Chapter 62 picks up right where chapter 61 left off. Chapter 61 had promised a liberator, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus quoted the first words of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 as he began his public ministry, reading it from the scripture, but fulfilling it with his very life. So Isaiah 61 speaks of the coming of this liberator who will make men new and give us hope. And when we get to 62, we find that this one who came in righteousness and has clothed his people with his righteousness now sets them to work as his body, as his church, as his people in the world. They are set up as Jerusalem was a city where God's people once lived physically and in a focused manner. Jerusalem became referred to as Zion, more of a spiritual term for the gathering of God's people in the world. And in chapter 62, as the Lord speaks about Jerusalem and its walls and its people, he's really speaking about the church and all of his people in the world, whom he has clothed with his righteousness, and what they're to be doing. So this morning's sermon, with two major headings, takes a look at Zion's calling, and particularly the calling to pray. Here in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, we first see one very important duty of the local church, of the church of Jesus Christ. Zion's calling is first to be a platform for gospel light. It's actually in verse 1 of Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. This is helping us bridge the connection between these two chapters. When God comes and redeems his people, he sets his people up like a city on a hill, as a light in a dark place, that we who have received the gospel and the good news might display it and proclaim it. And I love the vivid imagery here. I think most boys get excited when they hear about torches. You know, it's kind of like you grab a torch like the Hardy Boys and investigate a cave. You go someplace that's really dark. And there's something dangerous about a torch, isn't there? Come on, guys, admit it. There's something dangerous about a torch. Not like a flashlight, you know, which has batteries and sometimes you have to bang it to get them to work. Or now they have flashlights where you sit and wind it up for a while. That's really good for young children. It expends a lot of energy at night, so they settle down faster. I've seen all sorts of flashlights at Boy Scout camp. seen a big torch. I've seen people sent to camp with these things that must have 50D batteries in them. They're too heavy to move. I've seen little pocket lights that are too weak to light the path. You see all kinds. I did find out when I did my weekly Google search, just for interesting input, under torch, there's a company that sells a product called, I think it's Extreme Torch or Dangerous Torch. It's a flashlight that is claimed to be the most powerful in the world. So powerful that if you turn it on and hold it near a newspaper, the newspaper will catch on fire. Seriously. It's a little scary. Of course, it costs hundreds of dollars. It uses laser technology and lenses. Very dangerous thing. But a torch. Why would the Bible compare God's people who've been clothed in the righteousness of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, I want their righteousness to go forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch? Why would the Lord talk about us being torch-like? You know, that fire on the end of a stick that has a purpose. Well, I think he does that because that's what we are to be. Not a passive light or not just a reflected light, but we are ourselves to spend ourselves in making the gospel known, to living out gospel truth and realities for the world to see. Not only for the world to hear, but for the world to see. We claim to have a gospel that can change lives. You say that to the world, but then you treat your brother or your sister or your neighbor with contempt, and you're not a changed person. Has the gospel really proven true? We must speak and display gospel truth as the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the most famous torches in America is in New York Harbor. The top of a statue. Statue of Liberty, gift from France, 100 and some years back. And that torch that she upholds is supposed to be the torch of liberty. The name of the statue is actually Liberty Enlightening the World. The purpose of her being there is not only to welcome those who flee here, but actually to summon those, to bring that light to the world about democratic freedoms and what this country and other countries like it offer the oppressed, huddled masses. My friends, Jesus says, I want each of you to be a statue of liberty for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think all of us can grasp that, young or old. We are to be the torch in His hand so that others see your life in the workplace, your life in the neighborhood, your life in your family setting, and are drawn to you. They see you and hear you and understand the church, and they have hope that they didn't have before. They see in you something that they can't get by calling an 800 number or searching online or saving their money or traveling the world. The work of Jesus Christ to redeem and change us isn't just about us. It's about bigger things, greater things. And the Lord, through His prophet, says in 62:1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. The purpose is to reach the nations, to reach others with what we've received. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before he departed. Final words. How important are they? When Jesus invites us, he says, come, I'll make you fishers of men. He tells us there are going to be some duties. He says, come, I'll give you rest for your soul. But when Jesus is ready to go, he tells us, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. And in the book of Acts, at the Mount of Ascension, before Jesus physically returned to heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, he said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's our calling. How far short do we fall? But do we try? We all don't stand in New York Harbor. We're all not called like some to be before thousands and to speak and to write books and influence millions. But are you faithful with what God has called you to be in your family, in your workplace, in your network? If you're a Christian, you are like that Statue of Liberty. You are the blazing torch. Well, Isaiah 62 goes on to talk about a second duty and calling for Zion, for the church and the world. And it's introduced in our new verse this morning, verse 6. It says here, as the Lord Himself begins speaking, On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. And all the day and all the night they shall never be silent. Watchmen on the wall. Oh yeah, that's right. That's another neat idea that guys like to talk about. It's like army. There's a base, and who's on guard? Halt, who goes there? These watchmen on the wall are not like sentries at an army base. They're not just standing there saying, halt, who goes there? Halt, who goes there? All night. Technically, the Hebrew word does mean keeper or guardian. One who wants to preserve and secure and see established that or which he's connected. And yes, there are defensive callings for watchmen. But notice here it says that they shall not keep silent day and night. These are those who pray. These are intercessors. These are the ones who say, may this continue. Lord, may this be kept safe. Their way of guarding it is spiritual. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. They are praying that the nations will be exposed to the kingdom of our Lord and that they will be drawn in, that the Great Commission will be fulfilled and the return of Christ will come. And all of these things, God predicts, will come to pass. And so the people on the wall are prayers appointed by God. They are spiritual watchmen. In Old Testament times, they were waiting for the Messiah. They waited hundreds and hundreds of years for the one who was promised. There were a few among God's people, though, that were watchmen on the wall, praying for the Messiah, waiting and watching and longing for that. Do you know who I'm referring to? Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Perhaps you've missed that. In the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary and Joseph do what's appropriate on the right day. They bring their son, Emmanuel, God with us, baby Jesus, to the temple. And there's interactions there. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, we read about a woman, Anna. She's in the temple. She's a prophetess. She's a watchman on the wall. She's an intercessor. Verse 36 and following. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, 37, verse 37, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to whom all were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She is a watchman on the wall, a guardian, a waiter, and an intercessor. And God's people are to be like her. God's people are to be those who pray, "Thy kingdom come." Have you heard that before? When Jesus teaches His people that He gathers to Himself to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." As we adore Him and pray, one of the first great petitions, following Hallowed Be Thy Name, Thy Kingdom Come, right at the top of the list. That's what Christians are called to do and to be. If you never get around to praying for yourself, Lord, my foot hurts, or, you know, I don't know where I'm going to get the next paycheck, or Lord, I just don't know about this other problem. Before you even get to your daily bread needs, God has summoned us and clothed us and opened heaven's doors and windows to us that we might intercede first and foremost. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And most of us pray the other way around. Oh, Lord, what a day. We start with ourselves. I think Jesus knew what he was doing when he taught us how to pray. Jesus was standing on biblical truth that Isaiah revealed to his people. Isaiah is telling his people, going into exile, being returned from exile, waiting for the Messiah. All of this is about bringing God's glory to the earth and making men new while we await the new heaven and the new earth, the heavenly Zion. As Isaiah explains that to it, he has implications for us. We, as the church today in 2009, are to be about the same things. The blazing torch of gospel light for the world, but also intercessors. Like Jacob, wrestling with the Lord, give me your blessing. Is it any wonder that the patriarch, whose name was changed to Israel and who is considered the father of all those tribes, giving them his name Israel, was one who wrestled with God until he won the blessing? That's a picture of the calling of the church. To wrestle, to intercede, to pray tirelessly for these things. Well, this morning, in the time that we have left, I want to highlight just a couple of things about prayer that we see even demonstrated here, because I trust the Lord will bring conviction to you, not only to be like the blazing torch, a statue of gospel liberty, but he wants you to be praying. He wants me to be praying. And there's some lessons here on prayer from Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7 and 8. First one, ceaseless. Watchmen, those who pray, the prayers of watchmen are ceaseless. They shall never be silent. They are always praying. Isn't that what the godly Daniel in the Old Testament was known for? He would pray. 3 times a day he would pray. Oh, these believers. In the New Testament, it was Paul's practice to pray. Romans 1, verse 9, Paul writes in that great treatise, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." Isn't it interesting that Paul seems to have grasped this great lesson? That he saved not merely to pray for himself, but to pray for the advancement of the kingdom. Or as he writes to that beloved church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly," same phrase, "without ceasing, mentioning you in our prayers." Or in chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly, without ceasing, for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He's praying for their righteousness to be ablaze. And even later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul doesn't just say, "I'm praying." He turns the table. He says, "Okay, guys, pray without ceasing." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, an apostolic command to the church. We are to be praying ceaselessly. And if it helps, switch it. Ceaselessly sounds like, you know, it's pushing from behind. I like the constancy, which talks more about the inner drive. Always be praying. One of the best books on prayer is written by Franz Baker. Or maybe it's pronounced differently, B-A-K-K-E-R. Very small book, probably one of the top books on prayer I've ever read. Always praying. second quality of the prayers of watchmen. They are Godward. Godward. This is like forward and backward. Godward. Which direction is that? Can you guys point? Which? Oh, we don't know. God is everywhere. But Godward means in His direction. The prayers of God's people ought to be Godward. The scriptures here talk about who put the Lord in remembrance and give Him no rest. Our prayers are God-centered prayers. Our prayers are directed to Him. They're about Him. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's Godward praying. And even when you pray about your own needs, oh Lord, this foot really hurts. How can I pray about that in a Godward way? Lord, help me to rely upon You, to wait upon You, to see Your hand in this for my good, my character development, perhaps to help me sympathize with others. Lord, help me to see Your hand in this. And if you don't know how to turn your prayers Godward, then what do? Father, can You help me pray in a Godward fashion? You ask Him. You need to know who you address. I love a little monthly magazine that comes out from England called The Banner of Truth, put out by the publishers. You get some great stuff there. I've been getting it for years, and it's a mainstay of my diet. I don't know where I'd be if they stopped publishing. I'd have to read all the old issues a third and fourth time. One of the editors of that magazine, Morris Roberts, wrote an article, Why There Is No Wrestling in Prayer, back in 1995. I've got reprints of it somewhere for you. Morris Roberts says this, We shall probably seldom, if ever, pray in the manner of the saints of the Bible if we are not full of the knowledge of the Scriptures. So when we're talking about Godward prayer, we won't get there unless we're full of the knowledge of the Scriptures. This is clear from a perusal of the great prayers of the Bible itself. The Bible characters, he says, whom we refer to as great in prayer, were themselves men who were full of Scripture. Their prayers are often a tissue of biblical language. They quote not only the ideas of the Bible, but also its very text. Of course, there's a danger even in this. It's possible to use the Bible as a mere padding in our prayers. But real prayer shoots upward, being impelled by the inward fire and animation of the soul, fueled by the Word of God. Godward praying. It's the need of the hour. A third design of prayer that we even see here in Isaiah is that it's corporate. Corporate. You could write body or group. If, kids, you don't know what the word corporate means, it doesn't refer to ExxonMobil or in the way that we're using it. It means together. Corporate prayer. There's more than one person praying. Anna looks so alone in Luke chapter 2. Those were dark days, my friend. But God has called multiple people to be prayers. He calls all His people to be prayers. He has set watchmen, plural. They, plural, around the walls. The walls around the city are large. There are many places. Several sides to the spiritual city. Several sides to the kingdom of God. God wants His people in all places praying and being diligent on the portion of the wall where they serve. Some of us sit in places in the wall that are under theological attacks. Subtle deviations in theology and orthodoxy that are very dangerous. Can bring crack and danger to the city of God. Others are at a place where the walls are being enlarged. A mission field, there's revival, and a whole people group is coming to Christ. Different kind of praying going on there. But our prayers are corporate. You pray not alone, and I encourage you not to pray alone. Find a prayer partner. And even if you're homebound, find someone you can call. And say, how about once a week I call and for 10 minutes we just pray on the phone? And of course, make those prayer partnerships about really praying. Sometimes the sharing overtakes it, I know. We pray together. We're not alone. A fourth description of the prayers of watchmen on the wall is that it's disciplined. Disciplined. Like a well-trained units in the military, or like a workplace that isn't the first day where the store is open and nobody knows how to work the registers, or I don't know how to handle that, let me call the manager. But a well-oiled machine. God's watchmen, when they pray, are disciplined. They know what they're doing, and they pray day and night. And notice that their discipline and their praying continues despite the fact that whether it's day or whether it's night. Perhaps I'm wandering off a bit in speculative areas, but when I see that phrase day and night, I know it's easier to do some things in the day and harder to do some things in the night. Right? If you leave all your Bible reading for bedtime, you may only get a paragraph in before you hear someone snoring, because you run out of energy. Or at night, it's difficult. Or you take the broader spiritual picture here. It's easier to serve Jesus Christ when He's popular during the day. But how about when the times change and it's more nightlike, and say anything for Christ can bring trouble? The prayers of watchmen are disciplined, and they pray despite the circumstances, despite things that may be in opposition to them. To quote Morris Roberts again, he makes an interesting point. He says, real prayer, real intercession, is the result of these two things: the promise and the providence of God in seeming conflict. Lord, it's dark. Where's the promised light? Is the church still blazing? Lord, it's dark. When the circumstances and providence of God aren't what He promised, or they don't appear to be what He promised, that should drive His people to pray. And we should be disciplined to pray night and day. When everything seems to be falling in place, as God promised, oh, this is wonderful. A wonderful week of ministry, Lord. We praise You and thank You. It's easier to pray. But when things seem otherwise, and perhaps that's part of where we're at as a church. Lord, there's an excitement here in Clifton Park. There's wonderful things happening. New relationships. We're meeting new believers. We're being more outreach-oriented. Yet, you know, there are some difficulties. The building has these leaks, and the budget hasn't got the money we would like to have. And it's one of those things where the promise and the moving of the Spirit doesn't always seem in sync. Nevertheless, the disciplined watchman prays. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. Let us give ourselves to it. A few more qualities of it and we'll be done. Number five, it is urgent and pressing. It is urgent and pressing. Do you see this phrase? This language that ought to raise your eyebrows. So I'm going to look as I read it. You who put the Lord in remembrance, end of verse 6, end of verse 7. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest. Talking about God, until He establishes Jerusalem. How does the child who's learning to get their parents' attention get it? One technique is this: mommy, 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 until finally what? Mommy concedes. I'm on the phone! And the phone voice disappears. I say, mommy, it could easily be daddy. When we pray, is there a sense of urgent pressing? Daddy, Daddy, Father, 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 Father. Or is there no urgency? I just don't have time to pray right now. I'll pray later. Is there urgency about our praying? Do we understand that the days are limited? Christ will return. Opportunities will end. We are to give God no rest. This language of Isaiah is strong language. But some of the more godly people in the history of the church, the Puritans, understood that. Thomas Brooks, one of the greatest Puritans, a couple of great books he's written. One is The Privy Key of Heaven, a discourse on closet prayer. It's written in 1665 during the awful plague in London. A dark day indeed, but he prayed. Part of what he wrote there is helpful to us. Listen to the strength of this language. In fact, it's almost dangerous language. If somebody just all of a sudden returns your attention to the sermon and you hear this language, understand that it's still said with reverence. But it's in the spirit of Isaiah who said, "Give him no rest." Thomas Brooks says, "The Christian that would gain victory over God in private prayer must strain every string of his heart. He must, in beseeching God, besiege him and so get the better of him. He must be like impotent beggars that will not be put off by frowns or silence or sad answers. Those who would be master of their requests must, like the importunate widow, press God so far as to put him to a holy blush, as I may say with reverence. They must, with a holy impudence, as Basil speaks, make God ashamed that he cannot look at us in the face if he should deny the importunity of our souls." Do we pray that way, with that urgency, with that hunger and that pressing? The story is told of a family during the Depression that often they lived by a busy street, and often somebody would knock at the door and say, "I'm out of work, I've not eaten in days, can I have some food?" And the mother would tell the children, "We have very little for ourselves, send them away." They'd close the door. But one day a beggar knocked at the door, "Please, may I have some food, I've not eaten in a long time." And, "Mother, there's a beggar at the door." "Well, send him away, we barely have enough for ourselves." And as the child tries to close the door, the beggar slams his foot in the door. He says, "Please, I haven't eaten in days. Do you have anything?" And the child is frightened. He says, Mother, the beggar put his foot in the door. He won't let me close the door." He says, "Oh, that's a real beggar. He's really hungry. Let him in. And we'll make him a sandwich." Do we pray that way? Is our heart engaged in what we ask for? I wish my prayers were more like this, but every once in a while they are, and I just trust you find that way to pray too. Urgent, pressing prayers, for the Scriptures say, "Give him no rest." Lord, I want your work in Clifton Park to move forward. Thy will, not my will. Your time, not my will. You are sovereign. This is your work, but I look around, there are people dying without the gospel, families in distress without hope or counsel. We've got what they need. Enlarge your kingdom. Thy kingdom come here. And shove our foot in the door. That's bold language with some biblical justification. Two more points, if we can. Prayers of watchmen are sustained. There's a goal. We need to persevere. We can't just have a weekend of praying like that, or a prayer week once a year. We do look forward to that. But we need to pray and to pray and have sustained prayers until, it says, until he establishes Jerusalem, until the return of Christ. Pursue the end game. Don't you hate it? I'm a football fan. It's already come out earlier. Don't you hate it when they just start running out the clock? The guy goes down on his knee. There's no play to watch, no run, no throw. They just put their knee down and that's it. They're running out the clock. How many Christians are like that? We know Christ is coming back. I'm saved. You just drop and take a knee. No, the watchmen are called to have sustained praying until God acts. Finally, we need to pray with a bold confidence. You've seen it manifested in all these points, the boldness. Where does biblical boldness come from in praying? How dare we put our foot in the door and address God like that? Well, you can ask boldly of God anything he promises in his word. That's the justification. Isaiah here is telling these watchmen to be bold, give him no rest, because you know what? In verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I'll do these things. And it goes on to list these many things. All the way to verse 12, they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed, a city not forsaken. God will bring His kingdom to earth. Thy kingdom will come. And since God has promised it, we can pray it boldly. God will not let His word return to Him void. We can pray for the preaching. We can pray for our witnessing. We can't make demands that God has not promised. But we can pray boldly wherever His word gives us a place to stand. One final quote of Morris Roberts. He says, too many prayers lack steam. Too many prayers are predictable. Too many prayers are marked by sameness and tameness. But prayers which are ordinary are not sufficient to turn the tide of evil in these days. What is called for in such a dark day is for men and women of exceptional dedication to God, who will plead for a mighty change in the state of things. Perhaps this is the main reason why there's been a recovery of much truth, but little public manifestation of it. We are all guilty in that we have not waited with sufficient seriousness upon God to give the church the power of preaching and unction of spiritual energy. Pray boldly. Pray with sustained focus on the end game. Pray pressing God with urgency. Pray in disciplined fashion. Pray with others. Pray Godward night and day. And these things, my friend, God will help us do. For the church is precious to Him. The church is His work in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this fresh look at why You have redeemed a people. You redeemed us for Yourself and for the glories of Your kingdom. To be busy here, to prepare for the world to come. Father, may we make eternal investments with our lives. May we wield the sword of the word like a blazing torch so that others can see it and hope. May we be Christ-like in that. Help us also on our knees when we pray, privately and together, to pray with a boldness and an unction that it is evident that Your Spirit is helping us. Father, may our prayer life come to life. And may Your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. For Thine is the glory and the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen.